Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. If any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they sat their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you for salvation given to us freely, Father, by our receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. God, the comfort and the consolation we now have in Christ, that our sins are forgiven. Father, a home is being prepared for us in heaven. Lord, we long for your return. Father, we pray that it would be soon. As we consider the passage of Scripture that's before us, Father, give us insight and understanding. God, I know it's a familiar passage to most of us here this morning, but I pray, Father, you'd open our eyes of faith and help us to see some things that would challenge or encourage our faith. Lord, help us to rest ourselves firmly upon the words of God, and Lord, to believe them and to receive them, accept them as they are. I pray you'd use your word to speak to each and every heart this morning. Father, give comfort to those to whom comfort is due. Father, conviction to those that need conviction, encouragement. Lord, whatever our heart need is here this morning, we're thankful that you as the all-sufficient God can meet that need no matter what is being discussed or preached or talked about. Father, your Spirit is able to take something here this morning and apply it to the hearts of your people if they'll just be attentive to your word. So thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open this book in front of these people. We pray, Lord, it be your Spirit that would speak to each and every heart. Challenge us this morning, we ask. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. The passage that's before us talks about the Lord's journey as he's going to Jerusalem. He knows what is before him. He has told the disciples what to expect. We've talked about that. The suffering, the scourging, the slapping of the face, the sword in the side. He's told them what to expect, but they still haven't caught on to it. Only he knows what the future holds, and yet he's marching boldly and bravely toward Jerusalem. I am thankful this morning to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's going to happen. And I'm thankful that in his word he gives us enough information to tell us what's going to happen, and no more and no less. He could fill in a lot of details. You know what it'd do? It would frighten us. He can leave out details. You know what to do? It'd leave us with questions that would frighten us. He gives us just the right amount of information that we need to know. You know what baffles me is that people always want to know what God didn't intend for them to know. The Bible says of the day and the hour, you know not. Didn't he say that? And yet one fellow came out years ago with 88 reasons Jesus Christ was coming back in 1988. In spite of the fact he said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Because we have a website and because we're on the internet out there, our email address is open territory for any quack that wants to send anything. And I'm not referring to any of you quacks. I mean, you know what I mean when I say that. And I got two this week that just fit into this so beautifully that I couldn't resist. The first one was from some fellow that sent one, and he has had prophetic utterances, and God has spoken to him twice since 1987 and showed him things that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. But he has been given a special revelation, and he admits that part of this revelation, God has been speaking to me through the foolishness of a deck of poker cards.
And of course, one of the lines says, read my response to a fundamentalist who claims God would never speak in this way. But through this deck of poker cards, this man has received revelations and is competent to tell us that in September of 2010, an earthquake tsunami is going to ruin and permanently cripple most of the west coast of the U.S., from British Columbia all the way down to San Diego. September of 2010. A tsunami so great, he goes on to say, millions will die in this great tsunami in September 2010. And immediately following that destruction, the armies of Russia, China, Nicaragua, Mexico, Cuba, and Venezuela, misspelled, the company of Venezuela, their armies are going to come in for the West Coast and wipe out the United States behind this great tsunami that's going to hit in September of 2010. You know the foolish thing about that? Is in October of 2010, we're all going to be having a riot at the expense of this guy. Unless, of course, it happens, and then we're really in bad shape. But I'm here to give you some cheerful news. I got another email from a completely different fellow, unrelated to anything, and he has scientifically looked at the lineup of the stars as they're being foretold and forecast, and on December 21st of 2012, there's the planets and stars are going to be aligned in such a way that there's going to be all the planets lined up, and it's almost going to be like a passageway into a great big black hole. And he likened this to the middle of the tribulation, and then, of course, backed up enough days from that date to figure out when the rapture would take place. And if you're worried about 2010 and the invasion, you won't be here anyways. Because on July 9th of this year, 2009, the rapture is going to take place. Now what you need to do is go sell everything you have and give it to me. Because you won't need it after July 9th anyways. I might as well enjoy it for about 6 months before it's gone. Aren't you glad the Lord told us what He needed us to know, but not more than what we need to know? He didn't give us the date of the rapture that we'd look at that date, you know, and look at that date and say, well, here, you know, I can run my credit card up now because who's going to make the July payment anyways? Might as well have a new car, new house, you know, new clothes, do all that, enjoy it till July 9th and then check out. I'm glad the Lord didn't give us all the details of the information. You know, this, and I'm not banking on it, but this devastation could happen. It could happen next month. Doesn't have to be September of 2010. There could be an earthquake. There could be another Katrina. There could be this thing or that thing. And aren't you glad the Lord didn't tell you that was going to happen? You say, oh, I'd be glad to have the warning. You wouldn't want the warning. You wouldn't want to know the bad things that are going to happen in your life. If Brother Chuck would have known 6 months ago that on Monday night, whatever the date was this past Monday, he's going to slip on the ice and fall and break 6 ribs, you know that would have bugged him all that time? Up until it went happen, and if it's predestined to happen, it was going to happen even if he tried to stay home that night. Aren't you glad God didn't give you all the details? But the Lord knows all the details. I'm thankful that in my faith right now, I can trust in Him. I don't have to worry about crossing the T's and dotting the I's as far as all those individual things. I don't know what the Lord's plan is, but I'm glad He knows. And He knew He was entering into Jerusalem not for what the disciples thought, and that was making Him the King of Israel and anointing Him as the seed of David and bringing in a millennial reign on here on earth, free from Roman bondage. That's what they thought was going on, but the Lord, the whole time this scene is taking place and unfolding, knows exactly what's going to happen. This is the Sunday before His crucifixion. This is the Sunday before His betrayal. This is the Sunday. By this time next Sunday, He's already going to be crucified, buried, and risen again. That's all going to happen between this day and 1 week later in Luke chapter 24. And the Lord knew all of it. And may I say this? He didn't turn around and go the other direction. You would have. I would have. To know He's marching into a city that though they're going to hail Him in this passage right now, Before 4 days are done, He's going to be hanging on a tree for the sins of all mankind, separated from God His Father for the first time in eternity for 3 hours as He bears the sins of all mankind on His body. And yet He went steadfast toward Jerusalem for you and for me. It says here in Luke chapter 19, that he was going into Jerusalem. You know, of all the stories in the Gospels, the miracles that he performs, the healings that he does, the teachings that he gives, one of the four Gospels, sometimes two of the Gospels, might mention the same occasion. On very rare occasion, all three of the Gospel writers, as far as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, giving those synoptic Gospels or whatever, they might all three give us, very rarely, the same story of the same event. But this is one of very few events that's recorded not just in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, but also in John. Recorded in all four Gospels, because we're turning the page, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in just a little bit, is beginning a public ministry that's different from anything He's done up till now. Everything else has been done out of the sight, out of view, out of the limelight. But now He's demanding the limelight be on Him at this occasion, because He wants the focus now for what is about to happen. He wants the whole world to know what is about to happen. And so this is a turning point event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is commonly called Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the resurrection. It's not mentioned here in Luke, but both in Matthew and Mark, it says that they threw their clothes down the way as the donkey walked with the Lord Jesus Christ on his back, as the colt was walking. They threw their clothes down. Matthew and Mark says they cut down branches and threw them down also on the ground. And John is the one that tells us that they were palm branches. So all four of the Gospels giving information to fit tightly together to give us all that we need to know and no more than we need to know. Fellows like these guys that I got this wacko information from. People always saying, did you know Nostradamus said this, or Nostradamus? Nostradamus sounds like a medicine to me. You know, something for nasal congestion, something like that. I'm not worried about what Nostradamus projected or what he predicted or this guy or that guy. I'm worried about what it says right here. Because God has given us what we need to know, and no more than we need to know, and no less than we need to know. It's a wonderful comfort and a wonderful thing that when you sit down with your open Bible and begin to read through the verses and read through the words, that God has given you exactly what He wants you to have, no more. He could have made it a lot more, and no less. He could have made it. He gave you exactly what He wanted you to have. Let's notice in this story of the Lord riding in to Jerusalem, two things this morning. Number one, the preparation in verse 28 down through verse 34. The preparation for this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then number two, the coronation in verse 35 down through verse 40 as they praise Him and hail Him as the King of Israel. As we look at the preparation in verse 28 to verse 34, the thing that stands out in our minds or that we notice here is the Lord's perfect knowledge. His perfect knowledge. Notice what it says here. In the Bible, the Lord tells them. He said in verse number 29, verse 30, go ye into the village over against you. All right, the Lord is looking for provision for riding into Jerusalem that day. He needs something to ride on. And the Lord tells His disciples as they're just entering into this city, He said, go over to that village right there. He knew what He needed was in that village right there. Nobody had told Him. Nobody had advertised it. But He had a need and He knew exactly where it was. It's in that village over against you. He says in verse number 30, in the which that you're entering in, you shall find a colt tied. All right, He knew there was going to be a donkey or a colt. He knew there was going to be one tied there to the log or whatever it's tied to, but he knew what village it was in, and He knew that it was there and it was tied. That's a great detail. It's not just standing there. It's not loose. It's not wandering in a field. It's not eating of the grass. It's a colt in that village, and it's tied to the post. The Lord knew both of those details. He says also in verse number 30 about that colt, whereon never man sat. Now, how did He know that? How did He know by being away and not even in visual sight? I mean, if somehow He had really good eyesight and could at least see into the village and see the colt, how could He tell by looking at it that that colt had never been ridden before? Never had a man sitting on his back. How could He know that? It's because He's got perfect knowledge. He knew where the colt was. He knew it was tied, and he knew that no man had ever ridden on that colt before. He said in verse number 30, "Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." Can I tell you, if you go down a couple of verses there in verse 33, "And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt?" He knew someone was going to ask them, "Why are you untying that donkey from the post?" He knew what they were going to say before they went in. How did he know all this stuff? I mean, transcendental meditation, mind reader. How did the Lord know what village it was in? It was tied to a post. No man had ridden on it. See the details that he fills in? It's not a generic, you know, Gene Dixon astrology chart. He's putting specific details into this prophecy of what's going to happen in the immediate future. You're going into the village. The colt will be tied. No man's ever ridden on it. And if someone comes and asks, "Why are you untying it?" And the minute they get there and start untying it, a guy comes over and says, "Why are you untying it?" I mean, that's pretty precise details there. The Lord knows. He's got perfect knowledge of everything that's going on. And you know what that ought to do? That ought to convict the sinner. That ought to be proof enough to know you're not going to pull anything over on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think you're smart. You might think you're getting by with something. But I mean, this is the guy that the gospel said that while they were thinking, he knew their thoughts. It says in one place that he knew what was in them. He knew everything about them. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was going on. The Bible says, "And he knowing all things." You know, if you're a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, that ought to scare you. To know there's a God in heaven that's watching that knows everything you do, everything you say, and everything you think. You say, "Well, if I haven't done it, I'm not guilty of it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." God not only knows the actions, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he knows the language and the words before we even frame them. In Psalm 139 and verse 4, the Bible says, "There is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether." Before you even think the words that are going to come out of your mouth, God already knows what they are. He said to these men, "You're going to go in and somebody's going to come and say to you, why are you untying?" He knew it before anything had taken place. That ought to frighten somebody that's without Jesus Christ. To know he's going to be held accountable one of these days for every deed and for every word that he commits in this life. And not only should it alarm them, but it should awaken them and make them realize they need to trust that Savior as their Savior. If there's somebody that knows everything about you and every detail, I mean, the Bible says a sparrow doesn't fall from heaven, and God knows He's got the hairs of your head numbered. If He knows you that intimately and that well, I'd rather know Him as a friend than to know Him as an enemy. How'd you like to have an enemy that knew everything? Your down-sitting and your uprising. Knew you so well that they knew your habits, they knew your talk, your language, they could identify your voice, they knew what you were going to say before you said it, and yet they're your enemy. You're in trouble. I'd rather know somebody like that as a friend than as a foe. Jesus Christ knew all these things about that animal. To a sinner outside of Christ, you need to trust Him as your Savior so the things He knows for you can be used for your benefit and not against you. Not only should it convict the sinner to know that God knows everything, it should comfort the saint. You ever been misunderstood? Ever had somebody something you said, somebody took it wrong and it just went out from there and you go, "Now what do I do? How do I fix this?" You're not going to fix it. You ever been misrepresented to other people? Well, he thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. He's just one of those holy rollers, that, you know, whatever it might be. You ever been misrepresented by somebody? Don't worry about it. The Lord knows. And it'll give you comfort to know that God knows everything. You get in a jam, you get in a corner, you get in a fix, you get in debt, whatever it might be. Isn't it a comfort as a child of God to know that your Heavenly Father knows all of these things? He knows what's going on. It says in verse number 34, "And they said, When they said, why loose you the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. A colt, a donkey. The Lord hath need of him. You know, there's a wonderful lesson in this donkey. He had a surrendered will. You know why the Bible says that no man had ever sat on him before? This donkey had never been broken. You just don't find a wild donkey, a young donkey like this, and just go sit on him. They'll kick their back legs out. So the comment that he had never been, that no man had sat upon him, there's a reason for that phrase being in there, for you to understand that this is a donkey that's going to behave against its normal nature. Because when they untie it, it's not going to buck and fight against them. When they bring it to the Lord and sit him upon it, it's not going to try to run wild or turn a different direction. It is completely surrendered to what is about to happen. This donkey is a wonderful picture of you and I. Isn't it complimentary for the Lord to illustrate us with a donkey? And of course, what he calls it in other texts might be a little more appropriate for you and I. But he uses this dumb animal as an illustration of us. You know, we're also likened to sheep. And if you don't know, that's not really a compliment. But the Lord likens us to this. Here's this donkey upon whom man had never sat. And yet when they went to God, he was completely surrendered to God's will. He did not fight against it. He did not resist it. He did not try to turn to the left or to the right. But he willingly submitted himself. This animal submitted himself to the will of the Master. What a wonderful example for you and I. They need not buck against the will of God in our life. Need not fight against the direction in which God wants to take us. This donkey went where he wanted it to go. He gets on it and rides right into Jerusalem. It doesn't turn aside. It doesn't go. It goes exactly where the Master wants it to go. Oh, that in our life we would always be found going in the direction God wants us to go. But too many times we get our right foot out of line. We get our left foot out of line. And God has to take time to get us back on that straight and narrow, get us back on the right road. This dumb donkey was submitted to the will of the Master and went where he wanted it to go and did what he wanted it to do. There's no fighting against the system. There's no questioning by the donkey. You say, could the donkey question? I know of a donkey that questioned once. I know of one that talked, belonged to a guy named Balaam. So yes, there's a possibility it could have turned around and said, I don't want to do this. I know what's going to happen. They're going to praise you now and turn on you later. I don't want to be involved in this. But he did what was expected of him to do. And then notice also that its one supreme task, this donkey's one supreme task, was to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ so everybody could see him. As he's going down into Jerusalem and the disciples are gathered around him, had the Lord been walking among them, no one would have spotted him in the midst of all them. And of course, that's the way he'd wanted it up until this point. There were times where when the group was together, he looked so much like the other disciples, there was nothing glowing about him, no halo over his head. He was undistinguishable from the other disciples, and he liked it that way so he could merge in with them. And at one time when they're trying to find him, he just got in the crowd and went out with them. He purposely did not want to stand out. Many times he said, tell no man what I've done. But all of a sudden now he wants to be lifted up. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be exalted. He wants them to sing the praises. He wants the focus and attention turned on him now for a particular reason, which we'll talk about in a moment. And it was that donkey's responsibility to see that happened. To put the Savior on his back and lift him up so that people standing off and seeing the disciples' heads are out there could see one that was being lifted up a little bit higher than all the others. What a wonderful task you and I have. And that's to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ so other people can see him. Lift him up so his head is higher than all the other people. Lift him up so he's the one that's noticed in the midst of the congregation. Just like that donkey, our responsibility is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and make him noticeable to those around. Of course, we know that this fulfilled prophecy. I'll not ask you to find the book of Zechariah right now. But in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible prophesied this event would take place. And that's very important to notice. Because had this not happened, and of course you and I have hindsight now and know that they rejected him, and one of these days he is coming back, but when he does come back, he's not going to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He's not going to come back on a donkey, meek and lowly. So if it wasn't for this event right here happening, though the outcome was not the way we would want it to happen, if this didn't happen, that prophecy never would have been fulfilled. The Lord is filling in all the details to make it happen exactly as it needs to happen. And the disciples just don't understand it. And when you're left shaking your head and not understanding what in the world's going on, can I tell you something? There is a God that's in control, and you don't have to overly worry about it. Now, I didn't say you don't have to worry about it. Worry is natural to a certain extent. But you don't have to be overly, you don't have to be perplexed. We'll go back to Sunday school. We had a great time with that word this morning. You don't have to be perplexed. You don't have to be confused and frustrated and wonder what in the world's going on. God's got everything in control. Zechariah 9:9, it said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." See, the Bible predicted he was going to come in that day on that colt, come in that day on that donkey. And had this not taken place, the Bible would have been broken, the Scripture not been fulfilled, because when he comes back the second time, it's not going to be on a small little donkey, with his head barely showing above the crowd, meek and lowly. That's the preparation in verse 1, or verse 28 down through verse 34. Look, if you would, secondly, at the coronation in verse 35 and to verse 40. And here's the public visibility. We talk about the perfect knowledge in his preparation, the public visibility in his coronation. It says in verse 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." And as I mentioned, Matthew and Mark say they cut down branches and threw them, and John says they were palm branches. "And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives," as he's coming down off that mountain into Jerusalem, "the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is it. He's riding into Jerusalem. This is going to be the fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy. In fact, when they say in verse number 28, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," they're quoting from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm saying that here is your Messiah, your Son of David, coming into Jerusalem. And they believed with all their heart, these disciples that are singing his praise, believed he was coming into town to set himself up as king, and Israel was going to rule and reign with him from this point forward. They were excited about what was before them. As I mentioned already, this is contrary to his ministry up until now. No longer is he silent. No longer is he backing off. No longer is he not saying, "Don't tell any man who did this to you," as he did in the Gospels earlier. But now, he is wanting the spotlight to be on him, not for any selfish motive or selfish reason. He's about to bear the sins of all mankind, and it's time for the focus to be on him. Riding into Jerusalem, can I say it this way, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, was a failure because he was not anointed king. He did not sit on the throne of David at that time. He did not get to rule and reign over Israel, much less the Roman world or the Gentile world. And by all human estimation, it was a failure on the part of Jesus when he came into the town. Imagine the Gentiles. The Romans that had control over Jerusalem wondering if this big stirring was something they needed to worry about. And somebody coming up to the Roman general and saying, "Hey, there's something going down in Jerusalem I think you need to know about." "Well, what is it?" "Well, there's a man riding on the back of a donkey entering into the town." I can imagine the humor of the Roman general saying, "He's riding on a what?" "Well, he's riding on a donkey." "Well, our men, when they return from victorious battle, are decked out and arrayed and riding on the back of a white stallion, coming into the city with the praises. This guy's riding on a donkey and you want me to worry about him?" The Gentiles laughed it off. They weren't interested. They didn't think it was anything. You know what's worse than that? The Bible says that he came into the world. The world did not receive him. But he said he came into his own. and they received him not. It was not unusual for the Roman general to cast this thing off and say, well, it's no big deal. We don't even need to worry about this. But as the Lord came in on that donkey with the praises of the disciples all around him, notice in verse 39 and 40 it says, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. We've seen this in the last three stories in Luke 18 and 19, that whenever something wonderful is happening, the Pharisees were there to throw cold water on it. And there's always going to be somebody like that. You're going to have a great spiritual revival or a great heartwarming experience, and God will get a hold of your heart and move you or touch you or call you or do something, and I guarantee you might as well write it down. Somebody's going to come along and throw cold water on it. Because that's the natural nature of man. And here, while the disciples are all praising him and fulfilling Scripture, the Pharisees from among the multitude said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that these should hold their peace. The stones would immediately cry out. Not too many days after, on Golgotha's hill, as he bore the sins of mankind in his body, and every drop of blood was shed for your sin and mine, darkness came over the earth and an earthquake that rend the stones and the rocks and the ground and the mountains all around them. They cried out. If these will not cry out, the rocks will. Jesus is coming in His glory and His honor. And not only did the Gentiles laugh it off and cast it off, but even the elite Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, while the disciples and those, the multitude were around Him, the common folk were hailing Him as the King of the Jews. The elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were casting him off. They knew the prophecy. They knew Zechariah 9:9. They knew Psalm chapter 118. And yet with the knowledge of what the Bible said, with the knowledge of those Old Testament prophecies and the fulfilling right before their eyes, they still didn't believe. How many times have we said it? Somebody says, oh, I'd like to have gone back and lived when Jesus was alive. If you're saved now and your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, you better just thank God you're alive right now. You might have been one of those back then. You say, boy, I'd like to have seen all that. They saw it. Not only did they see it, but they knew it was written. They knew the prophet Isaiah. They knew Zechariah. They knew David writing the Psalms. They could see before their eyes this was the fulfilling of prophecy. But their jealousy that he wasn't one of them. He wasn't in their group. In fact, he was constantly rebuking them. That outer class persona. Because of that, they rejected him, knowing full well the prophecies. His own received him not. And these very men that are saying, rebuke thy disciples, are the ones, as Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, they're going among the crowd and saying, crucify him. I want you to notice one thing in verse number 38. Here's what they said. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. You've got to underline those words. Peace in heaven. Remember what happened in Luke chapter 2? And the shepherds were out at their fields at night. And all of a sudden there was a heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That day when Jesus Christ was being born of the Virgin Mary and placed in that manger, peace was coming to earth. But here in Luke chapter 19, when it's just a few days before he departs this earth and goes back to heaven, peace is relocating. Peace is moving on. He came down here to bring peace on earth and man rejected it. And now he's gone into a far country, the nobleman we read about last week. Now he's gone into a far country. Can I tell you, there'll be no peace while he's there? There's peace there now because that's where he is. There could have been peace here when he was here, but men rejected it. And you can build the United Nations, where the U.S. funds one-fifth of the United Nations budget, and they're right now building a multi-million-dollar little thing over there in Manhattan or wherever it is. They're building it as a temporary place while they remodel the current United Nations. And they're building the new million-dollar structure knowing that in 2 years they're going to tear it down and make a park. And they're spending all that money to do that. Because the United Nations, as you know, is going to bring peace on earth. There's not going to be peace on earth while Jesus Christ is up there. One of these days, peace is coming back. And can I tell you, it's going to be peace through strength. Because He's not going to come back sitting on a colt. Colt, I'll get the word right. He's not going to come back on a donkey. He's coming back, as those Gentiles think, on that white stallion with 10,000s of His saints riding behind Him. And He's coming down to this earth in glorious pageantry. And out of His mouth will come the Word of God, and with it He will slay the nations. And that peace then will come back to this earth, because there can be no peace without Jesus Christ. The only way to have world peace is to convert the whole world to Jesus Christ. And that's a noble task and one we ought to desire. The truth of the matter is, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But there'll be no peace. I read a Christian magazine this week. Somebody saying something about war, and it was a Christian writing and saying, see, well, you know, we need to be against war because Jesus said they'll beat their plows, or they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Again, taking the wrong scripture intended for a different time and misapplying it. And these are Christian people that are writing this stuff. They don't have any clue. There'll be no peace on this earth when Jesus Christ is not here. You can do away with all the weapons of mass destruction and all the missiles. There will not be peace when Jesus Christ is not here. It won't happen until He comes back. And they said in verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He went back. But He didn't go back until He made Himself a sacrifice for your sin. You want peace? Know God. You want peace? Know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way you're going to find peace. Lay your head down on the pillow at night, know your sins are forgiven, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if the Lord Jesus Christ returns before you wake up, you're going to hear a trumpet sound louder than your alarm clock. And before you can change out of your pajamas, the Lord's going to catch you up in the midst of the air, and you're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. There's only peace in His presence. Jesus Christ wrote in the preparation, the coronation. One of these days will be the exaltation, where He is lifted up and glorified and adored throughout all eternity. If you're saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, not by your works, not by your church attendance, not by you being a good person, but you put your faith and your trust in His shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be there in the day of His exaltation. You weren't there when He rode into Jerusalem that day. Your eyes didn't see it. Others got to see it. You didn't get to see it. But you will see a grander event when Jesus Christ comes back and all the saints of all time are gathered together on the shores of glory. And they together say, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. What a great day that's going to be. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort that it gives, for the hope that it gives, for the peace that it gives. I pray, Father, this morning, if there's anyone here that's a troubled soul, that doesn't have the confidence and the knowledge of their sins being under the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, help them to come today trusting Him for salvation, for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. For Lord, we that are saved, help us to rest in the precious promises of the Word of God, to be comforted by these words. Lord, not to be overly concerned with the circumstances. You've given us every detail You want us to have, and You simply want us to look to You by faith. Help us, Father, to rest in Your precious promises. Speak to hearts this morning in a way that only You can. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook. As always, the altar is open this morning. If God's spoken to your heart, you come as we sing page number 3.
Faded all.